All right, guys. Good evening. Yeah, it's a lot better now. Please let me know if at any point you cannot hear me. I would deal with that. Yeah, so this series was really about redoing our teaching on salvation and everything. So we basically lost those teachings earlier, but we thank God because the word of God is always available for us. So we can always go back and forth and all that and revisit our teachings here and there. So yeah, Jesus is glorified. You know, I will say something that, you know, there's one thing that as believers we know the truth of the fact that in the secular world, there are always innovations, there are always updates, there are always advancements in the world, you know, just like now we have the new technology, the 5G technology. I mean, we even have the 6G already in some areas. Like, it's crazy. Look at, you know, the technology world. Now we have electric cars here and there. Like, very soon it's going to just be everywhere. And we're going to be saying bye-bye to petrol. Sorry for some countries that depend on petrol, you know, unless they want to, you know, dwell in poverty and of all manner. But we thank God, you know, the secular world has a lot of advancements here and there. You know, before you know now, we won't have things like gas. Like, it's just going to be purely solar. This is advancement in the engineering world. Like, it's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing. All manner of technology and all those things. And that's the secular world. But you see, the secular world only is able to give you advancements for a specific span of time. And they're not even sure about the consequences in latter years. So, like, someone will say, oh, we need to burn down trees so that we can do this. Or we need to create mobile devices for communication. And everybody's happy about the new advancement, the advancements. Everyone is happy. Yes, we've got mobile devices. Next thing we see, in years later, we discover that, you know, it's quite dangerous in that it has some rays, some ultraviolet rays that it transmits and it can cause cancer. You know, we have all manner of discoveries, even from our advancements, you know, and we are not sure about what is for what or what is not for what. But the truth of the matter is, there's the nature of God's own advancement. Or God's own work is that there are no innovations, there are no updates to it. God's word is forever eternal. It's eternal. It's forever the same, and it has no. There will never be a time where knowing what Christ has done for us would be something of the past or would have a negative effect on anybody. It's eternal because God has seen from past eternity past to eternity future, and has, you know, decided that this is what's going to happen. And it's like that forever, you know. So that's God's work for us. That's why I tell people that, you know, no matter how many times we talk about salvation, talk about what Christ has done for us, it will never be something that will be, oh, I've heard that before. No, it's an eternal truth that we always would always listen to. It's evergreen. It's evergreen, and we love to hear what Jesus has done for us. You know, Peter will say, he says, put these things in remembrance. Put these things in remembrance. He said that he that continues in sin, or he that lives in a life of sin, basically, he said that person has forgotten that his old sins have been purged. So it means that for someone to live the life that God will have them live, the person has to remember, has always has to put in remembrance, you know, what God has done for them. He has to always remember that my sins are forgiven. My sins are purged. I'm a new man in Christ. I have the nature of God in me, you know, and all that. That's why we must keep reminding ourselves of this eternal truth. Yes, hallelujah. Glory to God. I just thought to say that for someone right there, you know, because there will be times where you feel like these things are not new again. Oh, I've heard it. Oh, I'm righteous. Yeah, I'm righteous. Cool. God does not kill. Oh, great. You know, our sins are forgiven. I've heard that before. All that stuff. You're not going to be excited any longer. But the truth of the matter is, you know, you have to keep, even when you still do not feel like hearing it, you have to keep hearing it. Bible says that there will be times that will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. but will for themselves hip hop, will develop itching ears and will hip hop for themselves teachers that will teach them things that they want to hear. All right. So we're not going to be like those people, because the Bible says we should endure sound doctrine. It's not meant to always be enjoyed. There's a place of excitement, but that excitement is just a phase. But it comes to a point where you now have to discipline yourself to keep hearing the word over and over and over again. And Jesus is glorified. The more we hear it, the more we see clearer, and we know that it's evergreen. Praise God. So look at John 3:16, and our text where we always begin. Sorry if you can hear noise on the background. I'm not in my house. Okay. You know, the Bible even says that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. You know, so if you're homeless, Jesus has identified with you. I'm not homeless, by the way, by the grace of God. You know. So just pardon me the whole noise in the background. All right. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, we agreed on the fact that everlasting means, is the word aionios, and it means something that has no beginning and no end. So, it means that once a man believes the gospel of Christ, he is eternally saved. He has His record of past sins, present sins, future sins are completely erased. So he now has an eternal state. He now exists in an eternal state where he is righteous, where he just has life, you know, the life of God. Hallelujah. The Bible says in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, you know, the same was the beginning with God, and all things are made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. It then says, and in him was life. In him was life, and the life became the light of men. The life became the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and darkness could not comprehend it. So it is said that Christ, in Christ is where life is found. So when a man receives God's life, the man lives forever. If you remember the account of Genesis, I know Genesis is a quite interesting story where we have Adam and Eve, you know, are instructed by God not to do so and so thing. And then because they now disobeyed that instruction, Bible says that God chased them out of the Garden of Eden. Now, God did not chase them because they ate the fruit. If you read it in Genesis 3, it tells us that they were chased out of the Garden of Eden because God did not want them to eat of the tree of the tree of life, so that they would live forever. So that's to say that in Genesis we had Christ, we had eternal life present before man. So Christ was in Genesis, but the thing is that man rejected Christ in the beginning. So that is why man had no life in him, and hence the presence of death. Bible says in Romans 5, it says in verse 12 that by one man sin entered into the world, and death came by sin. So because man rejected eternal life, man became dead. Was he dead spiritually? Yes. Was he dead physically? No. So the absence of God's life is death. But once you believe Christ, you now have life inside of you. And that life is forever. It is forever and ever. If Adam had eaten the tree of life, he would have never died. All right? So, but Adam did not. Adam rejected the tree of life. Hence, the presence of death and all the consequences of sin in the world today. Hallelujah. But we know that Jesus Christ is life, and in him is life. Hallelujah. So once we receive that life, we will never die again. If you read verse 17, look at John 3:17. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then that says, he that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what really makes people to go to hell, or what really makes people to be condemned, it's not sin, as in immoral action, but it's actually their faith, or actually their belief. So what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus has died for your sins, or do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has paid for your sin, or is the Savior of the world? Do you believe that he's your Savior? You know, if you don't believe that, then you are not saved. What you have there is unbelief, and then because of that reason, you are condemned. You know, it's not that God condemns you, but because you have chosen to reject God's own salvation, then what you have is destruction. So Once you believe the gospel, you will never, ever come to condemnation. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. All right. Now, look at Romans 4, where we touched a little bit last week. Romans 4, talking about Abraham. I don't know if Chisum can help me with the scriptures. I would appreciate that. Help me with the scriptures. Romans chapter 4. I'll read verse 1 from verse 1. Romans 4 from verse 1. Sorry. Just need to... Romans 4 from verse 1. All right. Okay, so I just mistakenly did something here. Sorry. I'm just gonna. So guys, I won't be able, since I can't. I'll just have to follow. If you didn't hear the scripture, you can just ask me. I'll tell you what it is. All right. It says, "What shall we then say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found?" Said, for if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All right, so look at verse 2. It says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. So that place simply means that if Abraham had anything to boast about in terms of his morality, he would not be able to boast before God with those actions. Okay, so Abraham is considered the father of faith. Abraham had some good characteristics, you know, but he was not good enough to meet God's standard. So he says that if Abraham had something to boast about in terms of morality, he will not be able to boast about that before God. So watch this. We do not boast about what we've done before God for anything. We only, it says not before God. But then it says, look at verse 3. It says, for what said the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So what made Abraham righteous? It is his faith in God. All right. Now, we want to quickly look at something because, you know, we also said that Abraham, the moment Abraham became righteous, Abraham never stopped being righteous, even when Abraham doubted God. So that question of, what if I stop believing the gospel? Will I be unsaved? Will I now become unrighteous? We have dealt with it last 2 weeks. He was forever righteous, because in Genesis 15, as you saw, was where he first believed the gospel. And then in Genesis 17, he expressed doubt. Bible says he fell on his face and he laughed. You get at what God said. So he was still righteous. Abraham lied. We saw that last 2 weeks anyways. But Abraham was still righteous. So I want to ask a question. What did Abraham believe? What did Abraham actually believe? What did Abraham actually believe? All right. You know, Jesus said, if anyone believes... What do people believe to get right, to become righteous? They simply believe the gospel, right? I'm sure everyone knows that. What is the gospel? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Okay. And while you're there, we're going to go to Galatians 3 very soon. So just get ready. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received, when wherein you stand. So he's talking about the gospel. It says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered first unto you that which I also received. Now look at this. It says, how Christ died, according to died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Okay, so in this text here, Paul is explaining to us, he's giving us an explanation of what the gospel really is. The gospel is, it says that how Christ died and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So what is the gospel? Look at it again, verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What is the gospel? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first that which I received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures. Glad for our sins, sorry, according to the scriptures. Notice that he says that it is, the gospel is how Christ died for our sins. You know, he didn't say how Christ died for the world. I want us to say something that it's quite important to know what people ought to believe for them to be saved. Because the truth of the matter is, I did a post some days ago, how that these days it looks like we tend to encapsulate everything that sounds like the gospel as the gospel. So we have people who are actually who identify as Christians who have not really believed the gospel. But the Bible says that when this gospel is preached, it says you are saved unless you believed in vain. All right? So the gospel is that Jesus died for sins. He didn't die for finances. He didn't die for academic success, as good as these things are. Now, that's probably quite harsh, right? But let me say it again. You see, we all love good things. We love academic success. We love money. All right? If you don't like money, please, I can be your friend. Any money that comes to you, you can just transfer into my account. I'll tell you how important money is in this world. All right? Money is so important. But you see, Jesus Christ's death was not for money. The gospel is that Christ died for sins. He didn't die. Say, oh, Jesus Christ died for everything you need in this life. You say, once you just come to Jesus Christ, all your problems, all your cares, all your financial struggles will be taken away. And then Jesus will make you, you know, are you looking for a job? Jesus got you. Are you looking for fame? Jesus got you. Are you looking for money? Jesus got you. Are you looking for, you know, you begin to say all manner. But the truth of the matter is, when you preach a wrong message and people believe that, actually they're not born again. Actually, they're not born again. In fact, even narrowly, I can even say that when you believe, when what you hear is stuff like, you know, you're going to go to hell if you don't stop sinning. So someone say, repent, repent. Jesus is coming soon. Change your ways. If you want to change your way, come. Say with me, Lord Jesus. Today, I'm a sinner. I choose today to repent from all my sins from this day. All right? And I will stop all I've been doing. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart. You see, what that person has done is not believing the gospel. At all. It's not believing the gospel. What the person has simply done was to be scared out of you know, be scared out, just to be scared out of something. You know, like he simply has believed. I don't want to say the gospel, because in the first place he has not believed the gospel, but he has simply believed something because he was afraid. And even that thing he believed is not the gospel. So what is it? He just got deceived. He's not a Christian. So you don't have him. You don't have people that, you know, they are like, oh, that they are in all their Christian life, they've been trying to do good. They've been trying to, you know, keep up the clean sheet before God. But the thing is that, you know, God is still not blessing them. God is still not blessing. Say, God is not blessing me despite all the good things I've done. I thought the Bible says I will be the head and not the tail. No, the Bible didn't tell you that. Moses told the Israelites that. I mean, God didn't tell you that. It's Moses that told the Israelites that. I know a lot of Christians like to quote that scripture, but let's not divert to that area now. Hallelujah. You know, when you have people that believe a wrong gospel, it often goes with wrong teachings. That is, when you have people that believe the wrong message, whether it's fear of hell, you know, repent so that I don't go to hell. When you have them believe that, it often follows with wrong Bible interpretations, wrong belief systems. And most times, they are always attached with materialistic values, such that, oh, now that you are in Christ. No, don't say in Christ. What is in Christ? Now that you are born again. Now you are born again. This is what they say. Now you are born again. It's time for you to turn, take a U-turn and follow God. And if you follow God, if you follow God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. I'm telling you, if you want job, God will give you job. You will never suffer if you follow God. So watch this. So when you now believe that, you then say, oh yes, from today, I'm not going to do this again, so that God will now bless me. And then you now begin to see that that's not how life really works. You begin to feel, but I am the chosen one. I've lived my life. I've lived a life that pleases God. Why am I not the first? Why don't I have a first class degree? All right. Why am I in lack? I've been tithing. Where is the reward? Where is it? The windows of heaven. And then to put more problem, to put the fuel in the fire, they don't say it's because you are not giving enough. You have to give something that will pain you. You know, you have to release something. They would then quote David when he said, I won't give unto the Lord that which would not cost me anything. You know that David said that because of what he felt, the guilt he felt. David didn't say that out of revelation. No. And even God never required that from him. All right? It always follows with materialism. Oh, the sickness of the Egyptians shall never come to my area. You know, we are God. No. Calm down. Listen. You see, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not to create a perfect physical world. That is why many Christians have a problem evangelizing. People ask them questions like, why would you tell me that I should believe in a God when God has not been able to eradicate poverty in this world? Why would I believe in a God like that? You know, those questions come because we have projected a false message to the unbelievers that somehow God is that is that perfect solution, for lack of a better word, to every problem you have in life. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Do you know that even in Jesus' time, when I say in Jesus' time, I mean in the time, the incarnate, when he just came to, you know, to Israel and all that. Even in Jesus' time, people still had poverty. People died of poverty while Jesus was there. Yeah. You've not heard of the widow's mite. She gave her last thing. She gave her last. She was poor. You've not heard of the Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus. The poor lady that Jesus called a dog, figuratively. He says, I can't give to dogs what belongs to how did he put it again? I can't give to dogs what belongs to the rightful owners, basically. I'm just paraphrasing. You get, can't cast my pearls before swine. Talking about Jews and Gentiles, basically, in that area. You know, there are people that are poor. He even gave a parable about Lazarus and the rich man, that Lazarus died poor. He was a pious man, yet he died poor. That's why piety is not a key to wealth or material acquisition. I don't know why I'm going through this topic, but, you know, Jesus died for sins. He died so that he will have forgiveness of sins. Chicken, that's all. That's what I mean by chicken. That's all. He died for sins. And when you now preach something else, you have endangered people into a false hope. And then when they don't see those things that they're looking for, they now get offended at God. And they now choose to say, oh, God is not real. Why? They believe the false thing. So please, when you're preaching, preach the gospel. So that when they believe that, they now become true believers, true converts. So we don't have people, I don't want to go into that. That's not today's topic. I resist the temptation to go into all that stuff. We are talking about righteousness, right? Okay, so at the point of believing the gospel, you now become righteous. You now become righteous. Righteous by faith in Christ, in what he did for us, in that he took our sin upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The moment you begin to add other things, Jesus became your poverty so that you might become rich. Hey, the Bible says that Jesus was made poor that he might become rich. You know, so many people try to say that Jesus was rich. You don't know that Jesus was rich. They say, even on the cross, see, I'm going back to this topic again. On the cross, that the soldiers, they were casting lots for his garments. That means his cloth was you know, something of high quality. That Jesus was rich. Jesus rode on a donkey to Jerusalem, to the temple. All right? Look at people. And the same people would then say Jesus had nowhere to lay his head for rest. All right? The Bible tells us in Luke 8, it tells us of people, women, that supplied to Jesus when he needed things. People gave, this is God in man. Jesus had needs that people met. Women, he made mention of some women. Look at it. They said they ministered to Jesus' wants. Hi! A whole God in need. Peter gave Jesus his boat. I didn't plan to talk about that. So the gospel is not much, and I will get to the area of, you know, okay, so what then is the, what, how, what is God's disposition about material things? What does God do about material needs? God meets needs, yes, he does meet needs supernaturally, all that stuff. And that's a teaching on his own. What is God's mind about poverty? What's God's mind about sins and all those things? We can address those things, but, you know, it's all about understanding the right message, how the Bible really explains these topics so that we can accurately relate with God and explain God to the unbelievers. Praise the Lord. So at that point, you believe that thing. You have become righteous. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham believed the gospel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. I'll just keep Galatians. I'll get back to Galatians later on. I'll get back to Galatians later on. So now we want to look at what Abraham. So Abraham believed God. Back to Romans 4. Back to Romans 4. Abraham believed God and accounted for righteousness. Now, verse 17 then says, that's Romans 4 and verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, as it is written, I have made, that's referring to Abraham, I've made the father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and called those things which be not as though they were, who against whom believed that he might be, that believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall thy seed be. All right. Then verse 23 says, now it was written for his sake, not for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him, but also for us whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice that the believing has to be on the resurrection of Christ. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification before God. So that is what Abraham believed. So we want to now look at Genesis before Genesis, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. It says, okay, now it says, for this is the covenant that I'll make. Oh, sorry, someone is asking. Hebrews 8 verse 10. Look at Hebrews 8 verse 10. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every other man, and every man his brother saying, "Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away. So look at verse 10 again. "For this is the covenant that I'll make with them in the house of Israel in those days." Now, we said last week that God did not make a covenant with anybody. All right? We want to use Abraham first of all. God didn't make a covenant with Abraham. I know that's quite interesting, but we're going to look at it in scripture. God didn't make a covenant with Abraham, because just want to say that a covenant, really, if God really made a covenant with Abraham, the truth about a covenant is that a covenant has something that binds it, right? And the thing that binds it is often an agreement between both parties, such that if each party fulfills something, as long as one party fulfills something, that covenant still stands. But the moment the other person fails to meet up to that agreement, the covenant is cancelled. Okay? So that would mean that if God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham will be required to be doing something continually until, and for that covenant to stand, Abraham will have to do something continually. Okay, so, but let's just look at an example between Abraham and Abimelech. Look at Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. All right, Genesis 21. All right. Genesis 21 and verse 22. All right, we're going to look at the covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech. All right. Genesis 21 and verse 22. "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, spoke unto Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear unto me." Now, listen, he's talking about swearing. So we are talking about an oath here. So an oath. It says, "Now, therefore, swear unto me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son." Now, this is the agreement that Abraham would not cheat him, nor his children, because Abraham is quite funny. It says, "Nor with my son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto you, you will do unto me, and to the land wherein you have sojourned." So the agreement is that Abraham will do something, and for as long as he does that, Abimelech will do something else. Now, Abraham, look at verse 24, Abraham says, agrees, and says, "Abraham said, I swear." Now, verse 20, look at look at verse 32 of Genesis 21. Still Genesis 21. Verse 32. "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines." The Philistines. So the covenant was between Abraham and Abimelech. And we saw that Abraham had some things to fulfill. So is that how God made a covenant with Abraham? Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 2. Genesis 17 and verse 2. We just want to quickly address something about this salvation thing. Look at it. It says, "And I will make a covenant between me and you." This is God speaking to Abraham. "And I'll make a covenant between me and you, and I will multiply your seed exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Now, let's read on. "Neither shall your name be called Abraham, but shall be Abraham, for he shall be father of many nations. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make thee a king of great nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed and after their generations for an everlasting covenant to be with thee and your seed after you. All right. Now look at verse 9. You see what God says. And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. What did God just say to Abraham? Look at it again. It says, and God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant. Therefore. Now it's going to make sense. Look at verse 10. It says, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Okay, let's leave that one. That's the circumcision that Abraham misunderstood. But notice that God tells him to keep the covenant. He doesn't ask him to do anything. He asks him to keep it. So we can actually say that that covenant is more of a promise. We're going to say that in a little while. But the promise there is that God made a promise to Abraham, or we can say God made a covenant to Abraham. Not that he made a covenant with Abraham. He tells Abraham to keep his covenant. What does it mean? Keep what I've just promised you in your heart. Keep it in your heart. He doesn't ask Abraham to do nothing. But God has sworn. Now, God did not even swear that, oh, Abraham, as long as you believe, I will do this thing. No, God actually told him, this is what I'll do. You just keep that in mind. God simply told Abraham, I'm going to multiply you. Now, where it benefits Abraham is where Abraham believes, and that is what makes him righteous. But whether Abraham believes or not, he is still righteous. Whether Abraham believes or not, Abraham, God is still going to do what he wants to do. God is still going to multiply and all that stuff. So Abraham's path was simply to believe in God, in what God had told him. So God just simply told him, this is what I'm going to do, all right, and tells him, you keep it in your heart. Someone says, and you need to make this clearer. Okay, look at the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews. We're going to look at this clearer. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. It says, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, it is he made a covenant with Abraham. It says he made a promise to Abraham. Notice that in Genesis, he uses the word covenant. And in Hebrews, he uses the word promise. Let's read it. It says, God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear. Notice it uses the word swear again. By no greater, he swear by himself. Look at it. Look at verse 14. It says, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. What does he call this? He calls this a promise. We're getting somewhere with this, please. Look at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. What that means is that the moment people want to establish something, there has to be someone that will take an oath. All right? The moment that happens, all strife and argument ends. All right? Now look at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, what does this mean? It tells you in verse 13, that God, for when God made a promise to Abraham, that he could swear by no greater. So he sweared by himself. What that means is that God did not make a covenant with Abraham, but God made a covenant with himself. God actually did not count on Abraham's goodness or his ability to keep an agreement with God for him to do whatever he wanted to do. So God actually made an agreement with himself. It means when God, all right, established the gift of righteousness, it has nothing and absolutely nothing to do with your ability to keep it. I don't know if I'm losing anyone here. It has nothing to do with our ability to keep it. God simply decided, instead of saying, "Oh, Abraham, as long as you keep believing, I would send a seed." Obviously, we know when he said, "I will multiply you," he was referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, so I would send a savior, and through your and through Isaac, your seed will come out. That's Jesus Christ, and you say, "So as long as you keep believing, then I would establish that covenant." But God said, "No, I'm gonna make a covenant with myself, but the covenant will be to you." So we can call that covenant promise. Someone say, "Oh, no, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. Covenant is covenant. Promise is promise." Oh, look. Book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 47, 72. Sorry. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 72. Or wait for verse 71. And what is 71 to 73? Luke 1. Right. Says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now see the next verse. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He calls it promise, he calls it covenant. Now look at it, verse 73. It says the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he will grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all days of our life. So notice he calls the same thing, he calls it covenant, he calls it promise, he calls it oath. So that thing that God gave to Abraham was not a covenant between God and Abraham. It was simply a covenant that God says, nothing would ever separate me from you. That is, God is saying that, he says, no man, nothing else, nothing shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. Nothing. You are not in the equation. That is, the only place you stand is to benefit. You are just there to benefit. That's why when Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus was not saying, "If you love me, maintain those particular 10 commandments, those moralistic laws." No. If you read in context, verse from verse 1, it says, it says, "You believe in God, believe you also in me." That's the commandment. What I have just commanded you. That word commandment is what I've instructed you. What did he instruct them? To believe. That's John 14. Is to believe. And that's exactly what it is. So nobody who has believed the gospel becomes unrighteous. Why? Not because the person does not sin. All right? But simply because the covenant of God is such that it is not his own state that determines his state. It is not his own moral state or standard or excellence that determines his state. It's actually the state of God's own faithfulness. Hallelujah. It's actually the state of God's own ability. That is to say, I shouldn't be asking myself, have I lost salvation or will I lose my salvation if I do this? Now, if you're asking God, is God able to keep my salvation? Or am I able to keep my salvation? No, we should not be asking ourselves. We should be asking God. Jesus said in John 10, 20, he says, "No man shall be able to pluck you out of my hands." So someone would then say, no, that's not true. That's not true. There has to be something that will take you away from God's hand. There's a gravity of sin you can commit. They would then quote the scripture for you. They say, even the Bible says that if you continually sin, that it will grieve the God, the Holy Spirit, and then he will not become angry. And then he'll leave you. And then they'll quote the Bible for you, the scripture for you. They'll quote the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. I asked a friend, I said, he said, "No, I don't believe what you're saying. I don't believe it." I said that I agree that there's grace. There's grace. I believe there's grace. But there's still the sin against the Holy Spirit. So I asked him, what's the sin against the Holy Spirit? He was a bit stuck there. He could not answer. And I noticed that many would not know what the sin against the Holy Spirit really is. But we keep saying we sin against the Holy Spirit. Some people say that if you steal church offering, the sin against the Holy Spirit, they quote an answer as a prayer. I mean, that's very funny. Because a lot of people are stealing church money today. And nothing has happened to them. Hallelujah. You know. Praise God. You see, we're going to address that anyway. What's the sin against the Holy Spirit? The sin against the Holy Spirit is simply means to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the sin against the Holy Spirit really is. All right, so, but let's look at something before we end for today. Someone asked me a question. They said that if God has made us righteous, if God has made us righteous and we can never sin, that how come Jesus Christ himself asked us to pray for forgiveness? That how come Jesus asked us to pray for forgiveness in Matthew 6? And we're going to end with that. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 12. It says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Some traditions will say forgive our offenders. Forgive our offense as we forgive our offenders. Some will say forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. So someone will say, well, how come Jesus asked this? I've had some answers to that. Some say that it's because Jesus had not yet died, so they were still under the law, so there was still that relationship where they had to keep asking God for forgiveness. But the truth of the matter is, even under the law, they were not required to ask God for forgiveness for them to be forgiven. No, they were never. They were actually required to. Well, not by God, but by Moses, to sacrifice animals. Okay, God didn't command them to sacrifice animals. It wasn't God's commandment for them to kill animals. All that was just waste. It was a waste. But God never required anybody to do that. So, if at all there was anything such as something that would require forgiveness from God, it was the death of His Son Jesus. So what did Jesus mean by saying, forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins as we forgive? Why did he say that? This is not even a statement of whether under the Old Testament or New Testament. If you read in context, if you know that's one way to interpret the scriptures, just read the whole, so you get the whole picture of what he's saying. Now, if you read in Matthew, look at Matthew 5, the previous chapter. Look at verse. Now I'm sure we know this old Matthew 5 thing. Matthew 5 is where Jesus was saying, blessed are the poor in heart, the pure. Oh my God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth and all that stuff. So he then goes down to say, look at verse. I'm looking for the place that says, if a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Okay, yeah, verse 38. Look at verse 38. Says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him also the other cheek. Then look at verse 42. Says, give unto him that asks you from him that would borrow from thee, and turn not away. Verse 43 then says, you have heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. Now, verse 45 then says that you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So, what is Jesus saying here? Why was he saying all this? What he was saying was that the earth and mankind is meant to mirror what's happening in heaven, or that we here are meant to mirror what our Father does. So, if our Father loves his enemies, we too are meant to love our enemies. So, it just cancels all that mindset of God kills people. God loves his enemies. So that's why Jesus can boldly say, pray for your enemies. Pray for them that love you, that despitefully use you. Because that's exactly what our Father does. Jesus will pray for people that hate him, that are going to kill him. They are killing him, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. All right? That is exactly God's mindset. So that's why Jesus was actually saying, do this to mirror what your Father does. All right? So then, that is the mindset, and you must hold on to this mindset because he's still in the same context. So going down to, look at verse 8 of chapter 6, Matthew 6, all right? Matthew 6, verse 8. I would like us to see this together. Matthew 6, verse 8. Oops, I wasn't typing. What am I typing? Matthew 6, verse 8. All right. It says, Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Now, after this manner, therefore, pray you. Now, Jesus is still speaking about the relationship between earth and heaven. Earth is an imitator of heaven, not the other way around. Okay, it says, our Father which art in heaven. Now, Jesus Christ was not teaching them how to pray. Oh, he was not teaching them how to do daily devotion. No. Jesus was simply teaching them what to pray about. All right? And we don't have time to go into that. But we're going to just continue. It says, he was teaching them what to pray. It says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, look at verse 10. Thy kingdom come. What is thy kingdom come? Thy kingdom come is not let heaven come. No. Now, in church, we always sing, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, all that stuff. That is not a prayer that Jesus asked you to pray. That's simply misunderstanding what Jesus was saying. Because remember, this is prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read, I think it's Mark chapter 2, thereabout, Jesus was preaching. He says, repent. All right, and believe the gospel, because the kingdom is here. When Jesus refers to the kingdom, Jesus was not referring to a city or a building somewhere in another planet. The kingdom of God is actually referring to the sacrificial work of Christ and Christ himself. The kingdom of God refers to what Christ will do in his death, burial, and resurrection that would establish a nation of holiness and righteousness and joy and peace where God's people are birthed. That assemble of men who have believed the gospel, that nation is called the kingdom of God. So actually, the kingdom of God refers to the sacrificial work of Christ and then men's belief in that message. The kingdom of God refers to the finished work of Christ and the belief of men in that. So when he said, let your kingdom come, he was saying, pray for the work of salvation to be established. All right? Let your kingdom come. That's why Jesus would say to the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. No one is going to say to you, look at it there, look at it here. It's not something, it's not a city. No, he says the kingdom of God is within you. So actually, the kingdom of God is established in men's hearts. We are not going to go deep into that for now. But the kingdom of God refers to what Christ will do. All right? Hallelujah. So now we're moving on. It says, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember, the earth is an imitator of heaven. Let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if Christ would die on earth, it means he has died in heaven. Remember the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. Actually, Jesus Christ's death on earth was actually a mirror of what God had done in Christ. That is before the foundation of the world, in heaven. The first thing that God thought of was the death of Christ. So even if Adam... Okay, let's not go there. Let's not go there. Hallelujah. Praise God. So now, it now says, give us this day our daily bread. Many people think, oh, this is talking about food. No. Many times, Jesus refers to the bread as himself. So when it says give us this day our daily bread, the word daily, there's a word that means sufficient. All right. It's not something that's given to you every day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Is it bread you eat every day? So I say, no, it's a metaphor for needs. this is a template for prayers. You start with thanksgiving, you then go to asking, and then you now go to forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. Hey, that's not what Jesus was teaching them. But maybe we should look at it again later on. And look at this now. That daily bread refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You know, he that believes in me shall never come to me, shall never die. You know, I know those things. So basically, you know, just is the bread of life. Don't need to say much on that. Okay. Now, verse 12 then says, so obviously, you know, verse 11 is talking about Jesus himself. Okay. So they're asking, so they say, pray for, you know, what I will do. Okay. Now, verse 12, it says, and give us and forgive us. Now, the wrong way to read it is, Father, please forgive us. We are also asking to forgive us. Now, notice that the word used there is the word and. It's the word kai in the Greek. And it means, it's a word that is used to explain something further. So, we can actually read this text like this. Look at verse 11. We can read it like this. Give us this day our daily bread. That is, forgive our debts or our sins as we have forgiven. Now, it says as we are forgiven, right? But actually, the word as we forgive is not the word used there. It's a bad translation, because the word used there is actually a word that means, you know, just as. Or in order to. All right? It means just as, in order to. So you actually have to find the best word for that translation. The most appropriate word there, we'll get to that anyways. Let's look at forgive our debts first. Let's backtrack. And this is quite technical. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Who is the daily bread? Is it agege bread? Is it wafers? No. Is it word bonds? No. The daily bread is Christ. Remember, Jesus' mission on earth is not to give men food. It's to give men life. He cannot be asking them to pray for food. All right? So, and forgive us. Or you say, that is forgive us. But we can read it like this. You say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You give us this day our daily bread, and you forgive us our trespasses. Because, you know, he just told you about things that the Father does so that it mirrors on itself on earth. So you forgive us our debts, or that is, you forgive us our debts. So that we would forgive our debtors. The word as we is a wrong translation once again. It's a word that's meant to be so that, or in order to. So it's like a word that is meant to happen based on a previous establishment. So you forgive us our debt. What is forgiveness of God? The death, burial, and resurrection. Forgiveness of God is not emotion. It's not like God saying, okay, I pat you on the back. It's all right. I'll forget that and understand. I'm just a merciful God. The forgiveness of God is actually the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All right? So that we forgive. Remember, he has been talking about what we are meant to do to mirror heaven as it is done in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we cannot be asking heaven to do something after we have done something else. It was not as it is. Let me say that again. By already saying, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, would mean that there will be no update to what will be done, what is already done in heaven, because it already is. All right? So earth would then try to imitate what is already done in heaven. So I cannot forgive, so heaven forgives. No, heaven forgives so that I forgive. Hallelujah. So what was Jesus telling them? He was telling them, all right, concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's why the next verse then says, and you lead us not into temptation. Or that is, you lead us not into temptation. But you deliver, what is he talking about? One thing, we deliver us from evil. So that evil is what? Sin. Look at verse 11. No, look at verse 10. Your kingdom come. What kingdom? The deliverance from sin. Verse 11, give us our daily bread. What is the daily bread? The giving of his life for sin. Look at verse 12. What is the forgiveness? The giving of Jesus Christ for sin. Look at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation. What is the temptation? The temptation of the consequence of sin. Remember, the consequence of temptation is sin, and sin brings death. All right? So, but deliver us from what? From evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. Hallelujah. So that is exactly what Jesus was talking about. All right? And then, if you then go to verse 14, I'm ending here. Then go to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Bad translation again. We'll go to that next 2 weeks. But if you forgive men, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Still bad translation. All right. We're going to look into these words more accurately. And next, you know, this is bi-weekly. So next 2 Wednesdays. So that would be on the 26th of this month. Okay. So on the 26th of this month, we're going to continue from this particular place. All right. But you see, the kingdom of God is established already. God has forgiven the world in Christ. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So that's it for today, guys. We're going to continue in the next two Wednesdays, sorry. And we would just pause here, and Jesus will be glorified. Hallelujah. I hope you're blessed this evening. If you have questions, please, I would like to entertain them. The recording is still on anyways. If you have questions, I would like to entertain them. Let's hear you guys.